Good morning. Welcome to All Souls Fellowship. It's so good to be with you this morning. My name is Mike St. Denis. I'm the associate pastor here at All Souls. If you're new and visiting with us this morning, we're so glad to have you here. And as Stephen mentioned during the announcements, we hope that you'll consider joining with us next week as we celebrate Good Friday's cross and Easter's empty tomb. And it'll be a joyous time on Sunday, a contemplative time to sort of sit in the weight of our humanity and of God's divinity in this great story of salvation that we have on Friday. If you are a longtime member or attender here at the church, don't forget to take your invitation card and invite people to come share with us. Make a plan, whether with folks inside the church or out, to share a meal together next Sunday, to invite others alongside. The season of Easter is about celebrating the new life that the empty tomb represents. And what better way to do that than some empanadas or ham or I don't know what you guys have at your place. We always had black beans and rice with everything because my dad is Puerto Rican. Yeah, it was like ham and casseroles and beans and rice. Anyway, all right, so today is kicking off Holy Week, and it's Palm Sunday. In Mark chapter 11, which we taught on a year ago on Palm Sunday, we have the triumphal entry of Jesus. In the ancient world, it was a common practice to sort of march triumphantly into the city after a great victory, waving palm branches that signified peace and prosperity and security and victory, the flourishing that the city was safe enough to go out and pick the palm branches, that the harvest was abundantful enough to reap the harvest, and then the tranquility and peace that was there. And so we see this triumphal entry in Mark 11, this parade of Jesus into the city. The feast of the Passover was taking place in the city of Jerusalem, commemorating God's deliverance of the people out of Egypt through the blood of the Lamb. So Jesus, with his disciples, traveled from the lowest part of Israel, making their way in an arduous journey to the city of Jerusalem. And along the way, they stopped at the cities of Bethany and Bethpage. And this was sort of ground zero for some of the best work that Jesus did. His best healings and miracles, basically everybody in that town was on his side, in part because they witnessed Lazarus raised from the dead. So on his way to the city, Jesus gathers the crowd from there and sends the disciples in the city to procure for him a donkey to ride on in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the foal of a donkey, a colt. And as this band of merriment prepares to head to the city for the festival, they go out before him to lay down the palm branches, even to lay down their cloaks and their coats to honor him and make way. And the crowd that goes before him and comes behind him shouts together, "Hosanna," meaning save or rescue us. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is this coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." This was truly a declaration and procession fit for a king. And if you followed along in the book of Mark with us, then you know that up until that point in time, Jesus was concealing his identity to others, proclaiming the kingdom, but not allowing people to see his claims of his kingship, his authority, that he is the Son of God, the representation of God in human form on earth, the Savior of the world. And on Palm Sunday, in this great processional, his identity is on full display and on a collision course with the powers of the world, with the government and the Romans, with the religious leaders, with all that we understand about what it means to be human. That happened on Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry of Jesus, and yet a few days later, a different processional took place. In Good Friday, in this story, in Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, the story of Jesus' betrayal and arrest, his trial that took place, the sacrifice and betrayal of his friends, people denying him and leaving him and walking away, the crowd chanting, "Crucify him." Jesus has been condemned to die. And in between that trial and the cross, there's a procession of a different sort. And a coronation, as we'll see in our passage, not one that's marked by glory and riches and power, but by emptiness, vulnerability, mockery, and shame. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 15. If you have your worship guide, you can follow along there. And I'm going to read for us verses 16 through 23. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There's a theme that Mark draws our attention to that you can see in this passage, but you see it throughout the crucifixion story. See, the crucifixion is not just about Jesus' bodily death. It's not just about the pain and the suffering of an excruciating form of death on the cross. But the theme that Mark draws our attention to in this passage is that not only did he suffer in pain, but he suffered in shame. Being rejected, betrayed, despised, spit upon, humiliated. Mark goes through great lengths to draw our attention to that, using that imagery over and over. And for us this morning, we have to ask the question, why? Why is it so important for Mark for us to know and understand not just that Jesus died, but that he was mocked and shamed and disdained? As we celebrate Palm Sunday this morning and the triumphal entry, we look at this coronation of shame, and we will answer that question here this morning. This time every year as Easter rolls around, there's a couple things that happen. Maybe you engaged with them this week, or at least saw them on your social media feed or in the news. This is the time of year where the different cases and arguments against the historicity of Jesus, all the articles claiming that the story of Christianity is one fabricated years after, that it's this invention of Paul and others, these stories and books come out. This was really popular in the 90s, the 80s, and the early 2000s as this sort of analytical, critical perspective was gaining traction until you get to the proliferation of the internet and the connection, and now even secular scholarship pretty much agrees that there was a man in Jesus in the first century who was killed by the Romans. But even in the ancient Jewish and Roman histories, Jesus' execution doesn't get the same fanfare and ink that some of the others do. And yet in history, the other crucifixions and the deaths and the different movements that were at stake don't have the power and the traction that Christianity has had in the world. So that's the first thing that cycles. And like I said, over the last few years, I haven't noticed as much. There's not a lot of money to be made in producing those same old arguments. As one author, who was a skeptic themselves and an unbeliever, noticed when they were exploring Christianity, they looked at the scholarship that was there and noticed that there was a particular presupposition and movement towards Jesus, or disposition towards him, that already took place, and that was one of disdain. That much of those people, even though they had given their life to scholarship of Jesus, they hated the representation of him already. And I draw your attention to that just because of what we see in this passage and what we're going to look at this morning. There's a second thing that happens this time every year. And with the advent of AI and the computer images that get produced and all this kinds of stuff, there's always a representation meant to draw sympathy and connection to Jesus, where they try to paint the picture for us of how bad a crucifixion really was. And just this week, the one that I saw was pictorial representations of what it means to be scourged, which happened in verse 15, as the cat of nine with bones and sharp objects tore the flesh from Jesus. So before this robe is put upon him, his death has already begun, as his body was marked and marred. Again, not just pain and suffering, but also shame. There's a lot of misconceptions about the crucifixion and about the story and what its meaning is, and I learned a lot this week studying it. Crucifixion was practiced by the Romans for about 500 years, from 200 years before Jesus to about 350 after him, until Constantine, a Christian convert and emperor in Rome, converted to Christianity and then outlawed the practice. And in those 500 years, it's estimated that over 150,000 were crucified, as many as 6,000 at one time. So the Romans were really good, as they were the victors in that area, of writing out the history and talking about the different forces and sides that came up in opposition to them. And this was a practice, not an execution of just sort of an everyday criminal like we might tend to think. And when it says that Jesus was crucified amongst two thieves, the Greek word that's in there actually connotes rebels and gang members. So not thieves who were stealing common bread, but those who were stealing weapons to support the rebellion. Crucifixion was not a punishment or an execution for an everyday criminal, but it was reserved for dissidents, for those who would oppose the state, for those who would seek to overthrow the government, for those who would seek to take power over the region. And the reason why crucifixion was the form was not just because it was an excruciating death that might deter some people from taking on, but because of the shame and disdain that was thrust upon the victim. You see, it wasn't enough just to kill the leader of a movement. You had to destroy their movement, to bring about the shame and destruction of them, to say, why would you ever take up this cause again? This is what happens to those who oppose the state, the forces of the world, the status quo. And yet in ancient Israel, over and over again, we see 10, 20 or more different dissident rebels taking up arms, and not just in Israel, but in other countries, just like you see throughout history. Anytime there's tyranny and power, there's a side opposing that force. But it's not an oppositional force. It's the same force of power and destruction and coercion and violence and shame. To say, you've had your turn, now it's ours to be on top and to put you down. This is the human story, and the story that we see in the life of Jesus, as Jesus, for the first time, does bring a truly oppositional force, choosing not to turn to violence and shame himself, but to endure, to suffer, to be crowned the suffering King. There's another way of understanding this story and what is intended by the Romans. It isn't until much later in Roman history that a coronation ceremony becomes codified and practiced with each subsequent ruler. Much like the coronation ceremony that Charles went through a few years ago, and you look back and see Elizabeth, because we have that one on video, and before you see sort of a pattern and similarity still playing out. But in the Roman world at this time, they didn't yet have that. But we see enough similarities to what it looked like to be celebrated as a victorious general or as a new emperor. And the similarities that are there also show us something about our passage. Whether you're the emperor or a conquering general, your story began with a victory. And then you would be led on a parade of celebration, entering into the city from outside after your conquest. Your parade would include leading before you the spoils and riches of your victory, along with your men and your soldiers or your supporters, if it's political. And the first stop along the parade route would be to the military. Because obviously, if the military isn't for you, what chance do you have for power? And so a company, which is about 600 men, just like we see in our passage, would gather together, representing all of the military force, bend their knee and pledge their allegiance to this new leader, whether in the military or in politics. After that, they would work their way up and into more the center of the city, stopping off at the government and representatives of the republic who would stand and pledge their allegiance. The allegiance of the aristocracy and the rulers of the place also pledge our support and commitment to you. After that, the parade would enter into the inmost parts of the city, to the Temple Mount, where sacrifices would be made in their honor, culminating in the drinking of a cup of wine spiked with myrrh, signifying a bond with the divine, the pantheon of Roman gods, and life everlasting. When we look at the story of Jesus, we don't see a coronation like that, but we see that at work in reverse. The story begins with a cup in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus, experiencing the weight of salvation and the sin and brokenness of the world, prays to the Father, "If there's any way to let this bitter cup of suffering and shame pass from me, may it be so." And in praying earnestly again and again, he comes back to the Father saying, "But nonetheless, thy will be done if this cup cannot pass." Jesus is then arrested by the religious leaders and taken to the temple courts where he is tried and cast out with a conviction of blasphemy against the Lord. After that, he is taken to Pilate. Pilate, who can't make sense out of this Jesus who has come before him and wants to let him go when the crowd shouts, "Crucify him." He's not our king. He's not our leader. Again, mocking, jeering, disdain. And our passage picks up right after that as Jesus is led by the soldiers in this downward processional, being stripped of any glory and beauty and power and dignity. He's brought into their midst, where a robe is put on him, a crown of thorns adorns his head. And they call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They bend their knee, paying homage to him. They mock him. Then they strip him of the robe, strip him of his pretend status, leading him out in the parade to crucify him. And Jesus, as he's headed outside the city, rather than victory, experiences great defeat. As all the weight and judgment and pain and shame of the world is placed upon him. The whole story here is one of mocking and shame. The soldiers we just read and saw the spectacle they made of him. In verse 24, he's stripped naked, robbed of his dignity. In verse 27, there's an ironic statement of judgment as that "Hail, King of the Jews" is is assigned to a sign and laid upon him. In verse 29 and 30, the passersby hurl insults at him. Verses 31 and 32, the religious leaders mock him, throwing his words and promises and claims back in their face. And in verse 32, the rebels who he hangs between him heap insults at him as well. We know what we did, what armies we traveled with, what power we had, and we were maybe this close. How did you get here? What sort of king are you? Jesus wasn't just killed. Mark goes out of his way to tell us that he was shamed, and we have to ask why. The answer that we find in the text, we see in sort of the category or theme that's in their mocking. The things that we see the mockers have disdain for and heap upon him is that it claims to be king, to be the Son of God, to have power and authority and glory and splendor, to be able to heal and save the world. And they say to him, you can't even save yourself. Some king you are. Anytime we come to the passages of Scripture, one of the things that we do is we look to see, where do we see ourselves in the passage? I think probably few among us consider ourselves part of that Roman guard. Maybe we think of ourselves as Alexander Rufus, watching our dad carry the cross. Maybe we're just part of the crowd that's going along, or maybe we're at home weeping for what's happened. But the tension that's in this passage between the ways of the world and the ways of King Jesus says that this mockery and shame and disdain is true of each one of our human hearts. The sin and shame and pain, the punishment that Jesus bears, is our experience. That which is done to us and that which is done by us to others. But that doesn't fit our modern conceptions of Jesus. And I'm not just talking about out there. I'm talking about in this room and in my own heart. The modern tendency that you see in culture and you see in the vast majority of churches and that we see in our own hearts and our church here too is to water down Jesus and make him less than disdainable. And sometimes we do that because we say we've just fallen in love with Jesus. We love the gentle and lowly and humble and triumphant and peaceable Jesus. We love the palm branches on the ground. But if that's the only Jesus that you have, you don't have the real Jesus. Because that Jesus gave all of that up to be spit on and anointed with disdain and shame. And we have to take seriously the challenge that's there. Allow me to share a few quotes with you. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis puts it this way. What I'm trying to do here is prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. And that's the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said and got the reaction that Jesus received and endured the things that Jesus endured would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. And you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, the Savior and King of the world, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. It's not because he wants us to listen to his teaching that Jesus allows his body to be treated the way that it is. for his name to be rejected the way that it is. N.T. Wright puts it this way. The meaning of this story of Christ's death and crucifixion, in every detail of it, the meaning is found, as well as in the broad narrative, that nothing in all of history of paganism comes anywhere near to this combination of event, intention, and meaning. Nothing in Judaism had prepared for it, except in the puzzling, shadowy prophecy, the death of Jesus of Nazareth as the King of the Jews, the bearer of Israel's destiny, the fulfillment of God's promise to his people of old, is either the most stupid, senseless waste and misunderstanding the world has ever seen, or it's the fulcrum around which world history turns. But he can't be something in between. And then finally, when I first got here to the church, there seemed to be an obsession with Flannery O'Connor, Southern Gothic author, and to this day, I've never read any of the stuff that she has written, but I've heard her quoted enough time to be able to share with you this quote. In her short story, A Good Man is Hard to Find, which, spoiler alert, has nothing to do with romance and dating. It's the story of an evil person called the Misfit who comes to terrorize a family and one by one puts to death each member of the family. A good man truly is hard to find. And there's a character in this story, a grandmother, who is a really nice, pleasant person who would fit into our church and anywhere else, sort of just really good at some of the surface level things, kindness, hospitality, some of these things that we all know well. But as she's witnessing the actions of the misfit and the evil that's there, she can't make any sense out of it. And over again, she's just encouraging him to just be nice, to take on some of the gentility, to acquiesce to some of the teachings of this Jesus. And finally, when it's her turn and her head is on the chopping block, she cries out to the misfit, "Pray to Jesus." And this is how the misfit responds. "Jesus? Jesus threw everything off balance. If he did what he said he did, then it's nothing for you but to throw away everything and follow after him. But if he didn't, then there's nothing left to do but to enjoy the few minutes you got left," describing a path of violence and evil instead. O'Connor writes to a friend of hers to explain this curious story and says that the grandmother and the misfit represent two sides of the same opposing force. The grandmother's superficial religious beliefs that discount the claims of Jesus and settle for niceties. And then on the other side, the misfit, whose more profoundly felt involvement with Christ's action allows him to see the truth that Jesus is no nicety. He set the world off balance. And it's either all or nothing. The one thing we cannot be towards Jesus is neutral, positive, to see him as a good moral teacher, or maybe a good example for us to follow. He's either a liar, lunatic, or he's the Lord, a senseless waste, or the only thing in history that matters. And we hate being put into a corner like this. I get it. The weight of coming and saying something like that this morning is not lost on me. When I got done first service, I walked out of here saying, "Did I just burden everybody once again? Paint a picture impossible to follow? Was there any truth in that?" And I know many of the stories of the people in here, those who have grown up in the church and those who have not, those who have walked away and those who have come back. And all I'm trying to submit to you is the one thing we can't do is accept Jesus just on our own terms, to water him down. You can't make sense out of the story like that. We have to allow him to confront us and put us into a corner, even if, like the misfit, you choose to go another way. This is the choice that the kingship of Jesus and the claims and the magnitude of it and the vitriol that wells up inside of us points us to. St. Augustine tried to explain why a heart like this and the disdain and mocking might be true of a person. And in his book, Confessions, he tells the story of going to a pear orchard and stealing some pears. And he says, why would I do this when, one, I wasn't hungry? And then, two, I don't like pears. And what he goes on to say is that there's something in the human heart that wants to take everything on its own terms. And so when someone says, don't do this or don't do that or this is the way, we grit our teeth and say, nobody puts baby in the corner. And in this church and in this culture, we don't recognize that that same tension and violence and attitude is inside of us. We're doing all right. We're limping along with everybody else. We've had some highs. Yeah, we've had some lows. But the tension and the severity of a story like this is kind of lost on us. But there's two sides, two things going on here. The first is sort of that nature of the king and his claims and our relationship to it. As Augustine said, the state of sin is being collapsed in on oneself. It's that my way or the highway attitude. It's like taking Jesus and the world and our circumstances of our life, taking everything on our own terms. But the second thing that's going on here, and I know that many will be able to relate to this, is the nature of the kingdom. You see, the way of the king in this coronation is one of a kingdom of shame and pain and suffering, and we don't like that. We don't like the implications of him saying, I have to be killed and to be shamed in order to heal you, because that's the punishment. That's what fits our crime. That's what's wrong with the world. We don't like that diagnosis. We like to think that maybe just we got a little off track from realizing our full potential. But Jesus says it's something more, and that's offensive. But then his remedy also hurts. Because in the life of Jesus and the way of his kingdom, it is not the way of strength. It is not the processional into the heart of the city. It's not the ascension to the throne. But it's a dissension. It's the upside down and subversive kingdom where the weak ways of God are on full display. That God would choose to come and enter into weakness, empty of glory, empty of beauty, having no character that we should admire him, and take the form of a humble servant suffering and in shame, because that is how he reaches us. Because we have no glory of our own. The suffering and the shame of this life, that which has already happened, that which is happening now, that which we fear in the future, is impossible for us to escape out from under. This cup of wine that he's offered is a means of numbing himself to the pain that's about to come. And we choose that way out all the time. To avoid the tension, to numb, to escape, to just hold out and keep going until we figure it out. But the king and the kingdom don't allow us to do that. The last question that we have to ask is this. If Jesus is who he says he is, why would he allow himself to experience what he does? The pain and the shame. The answer is that he does it for us. Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy that was set before him and the delight to love us and capture us as his own, Jesus with joy suffered. Isaiah 53 says that the iniquity and shame of us all was put upon him. He cast himself out, emptied himself of glory, had nothing, no reputation, no beauty that we should admire him. And why? Because of God's love for us. Philippians 2 says, this is your great treasure and possession. Have this mind among you. Have this perspective. Have this in your heart. These words in your ears and in your head. Speak these words to yourself and others. That Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but he emptied himself, taking your form, the form of a servant, the form of one without glory, the form of one suffering in pain and in shame. That in that obedience and righteousness, we would be made like him. I don't know who I am to stand up here and say those things to you. But I believe with all my heart that's what he's saying to us in this passage. That he is the only king worth following and trusting, and his glory and shame is the only glory worth having, and that that deliverance can be yours because of what he has done. May that fill our hearts. May that song fill our heads. May that fruit fill our bodies and that righteousness clothe our shame. Join me in prayer. God, how beautiful you are in all of your ways. We recognize that you are coming to us all the time, disguised as circumstances that we would rather not face and hard truths we would rather not entertain, and these difficult feelings that we encounter, and the difficult relationships that mark our way, and our path is not one of palm branches and cloaks. It is one of disdain and shame and death that makes us afraid. May you lift up our hearts today. May we see you as you are, that your love and glory would flow down, that we would know the joy that was set before you, to suffer for your love for us. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.